Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for again having the opportunity to gather openly and to have your word. We thank you that we all have Bibles. So lead us in this study, Lord, and may your will be done tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 9, we have a great statement by Job, a very perceptive statement. And without getting into the context, which we will shortly, he said, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And that is so perceptive, and that is really prophetic, of course, of Jesus Christ, our mediator. So as I look at this, he may lay his hand on us and on God. I just was looking for a hymn or a song about touching us, and so let's sing He Touched Me. And as He touched me, of course, this is really more along the lines of being born again, but as He's also touching God as well. So page 2, He Touched Me. Let's just sing along with this or listen however you wish. Well, last time we had the first friend. I'd call them friends at this point. By the time we're done with the book, I don't think we're going to call them friends anymore. But we had the first friend, Eliphaz, address Job. And he basically told him, Job, repent and get right with God. That was the idea that he had after he had this vision from what I consider an evil spirit, demonic spirit. A spirit that tells us, as Satan always does, a lot of truth, but there's also some lies mixed in with it. And he was told, you know, righteous prosper and sinners suffer. So, Job, you're suffering, therefore you're a sinner. Get right with God and you'll prosper. And so he hammers away on that for a while, and then he finally is quiet. Now, You know the story here. When they got there, and in the tradition at that time, I understand, maybe still today, if a person is really grieving, you wait until they talk before you talk. And Job didn't say anything for a week, so they didn't say anything for a week. And finally, then Job bursts out, you know, and just kind of overfloods with the suffering that he's in. And he was in such a bad shape, as you know, they didn't even recognize him. And then he's talking about worms coming out of his boils, and he's talking about his skin cracking, he's talking about his skin and bones. And we see there's five times in the book of Job that it's talking about months. We don't know how many months he suffered. But apparently he suffered all of this time, and then they get there, and when they get there, apparently after the 7 days goes, it goes very quickly, this discourse, because they go back and forth, and then God steps in. So then we had in verses 6 and 7, and 5, I think, 5, 6, and 7, we have Job responding to Eliphaz. So now tonight, in chapter 8, we get number 2 friend, Bildad. And Bildad is a winner, but he's not quite as big a winner as Zophar will be. Zophar takes the cake, as far as I'm concerned. We had Eliphaz, which pretends to be a spiritual man, and maybe he was spiritually, he had visions and so forth. Bildad is called a traditionalist because he's going to be leaning on the wisdom of the ancients and kind of the worldview, so to speak. But he's going to continue the same theme. Job, you're suffering because there's sin in your life. Get right with God and you'll be okay. But notice how he starts. And keep in mind, Job has just lost 10 children. He's lost all the property he has. He's suffering intensely, has been suffering intensely for months. And if anybody wants to go just like crazy, just have an unending pain going on and on and on and on and on. Isn't that? Well, that's what Satan says. Touch a man skin for skin, and he'll curse you and die. But Job hasn't done that at this point. And so we had Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things?" That's a nice thing to start out with. Here's a man crying out. And again, when we see these things, mark it down in your mind that you don't do this. If you're meeting with somebody who's really suffering, don't come right out and say, "Would you shut up? You're talking too much. I want to talk," is basically kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, "How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" He's basically saying, "You're full of gas or you're nothing but a windbag. All you're doing is talking away." Very nice way to start there, Bildad. And then he asks him a question. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? He basically is picking up on a theme, in a way on a theme, which Satan always has, had it in the garden with Adam and Eve, always does, and that is God fair? Having asked that question, then he proceeds to answer why God isn't fair. And he wants to create a doubt in your mind of the fairness of God. So when does that come into mind? Well, you've got a terrible problem, or you've got a terrible affliction, or you've got something really going on in your life that is really bad, and you can't figure it out, and Satan is whispering, "God's not fair. You don't deserve this. God's letting it happen. He's powerful. He could stop it in a minute. But he's not fair. He's not fair to you." Like with Eve and Adam, he says, God doesn't want you to be smart like he is. He's not fair. He wants to keep back the good things from you. He's not fair. And of course, we know it's exactly opposite. When God keeps us back from doing things, it's for our own good. It's not because he's not fair, but he plants the seed here of the fairness of God. And he says, does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? And of course, the answer is no, he doesn't pervert justice. But now look at 4. 4 almost takes the cake right off the bat. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. What happened to his 7 sons? They're all killed. So what's the inference? There was sin in their lives. Now, a fine point here from a legalist standpoint, he at least gets Ezekiel right, because what Eliphaz had accused Job of, it was Eliphaz's sins that caused his son's death. And of course, Ezekiel 18 says, you know, a parent is not responsible for their children, and their children not responsible for the sins of the parent. So Eliphaz was really incorrect there. And maybe legalist Bildad thinks he's going to get a lot of compliments on this, of straightening that out. I don't know, but what a terrible thing if you've lost seven of your children. The first thing the guy says is, it's because of the sin of your kids. Your kids are sinners. That's why they were killed. They were all killed at once. They're all sinners. There's five. If you would earnestly seek God, Job, you're not even close to God. You're not even trying to get close to Him. But if you would earnestly seek Him and make your supplication. Yeah, Job, that's another thing about you. Your prayer life isn't any good. If you had a good prayer life, if you knew how to pray, you would be out of this mess. But if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, and if you were pure and upright. I know there's sin in your life, Job. I know there's hypocrisy in your life. But if you were pure and upright, surely now God would awake for you. Because Job has been commenting that God doesn't hear him. And, God is silent. And this is a little bit like Elijah on Mount Carmel. When Baal wouldn't answer, they said, you got to wake up your God. But this is, of course, didn't have anything to do with that. But surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. They want Job to get in a good place again. Why? Because they're in a good place. And if Job's not in a good place, and there's not sin in his life, then that means they could be in a bad place, right? And they can't bring themselves to believe that. So they're going to stick to this, that Job's got sin in his life. And they say then, though your beginnings were small, yet in the latter end would increase abundantly. Now, they've got some wisdom here. That's exactly what did happen, but it didn't happen for the reasons they're saying. It didn't happen because Job had sinned in his life and repented. It happened because that period of testing was over and Job passed the test. So going back again, as we had in chapters 1 and 2, where Satan presents himself along with the sons of men, along with the angels, to God in heaven, and God apparently anticipating the fact that Satan would want to put Job to a test, because he would have known Job well, because Job would have been going the wrong direction as far as Satan was concerned, because he was a righteous man and Satan doesn't want any of us righteous. So God kind of presents it then, have you considered my servant Job, who is upright and hates evil? And of course then the first chapter, Satan went into the position of possession. You blessed him in every way, and people are just in this for the blessing. People are rotten. They're no good. They just love you because they get perks from you. Take those away and he'll curse you to his face. And, of course, he didn't. So then Satan came back a little later. The same thing went on. The same words. We went over that before. And Satan said, yeah, but skin for skin. You touch his body and he'll curse you to his face. So God again said, okay, Satan, you can touch him. Touch his body, but don't kill him. Well, immediately, Satan always goes immediate to the end of the chain. He's on a leash and immediately goes as far to the end of the chain as he can go to destroy us. And so then Job had painful boils immediately all over his body, from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. There was no way he could get comfortable. And then these ended up rotting and ugly and smelly and worms coming out of him. And here he's sitting in the dump, is the only thing he can do. He's penniless, he's a pauper, he's run out of town. They probably thought he was a leper or whatever, I don't know. More than likely, anyway. So he does, it's one man alone against all of the wiles of the devil, and all the heavenly hosts are watching this. Is man's love going to prevail under all conditions for God? And of course, Job passes the test. Now, that's just a small test. The big test, of course, would come later with Jesus Christ on the cross, right? When Jesus would be tested and paying the price for all of our sins forevermore. So this is just kind of a preliminary test in a way of righteousness, I would think. So we see then that verse 8, Bildad says, inquire, please, of the former age, of wisdom of the past. Look back to our fathers and consider the things discovered by their fathers. Well, we are just born yesterday. I mean, we haven't lived for thousands of years. We haven't even lived for hundreds of years. We just lived a few years and we know nothing. And he's trying to tell Job, you're not an old ancient. You don't know much at all. Because our days on earth are like a shadow, not hundreds of years. Job will live probably a total of 200 years, so because he was way back there, a little before Abraham's time probably, but it was 900 years like some of the early guys had done before the flood. This is after the flood, by the way, And we do think this is the oldest book in the Bible as far as writing goes, but it certainly doesn't predate the 11 chapters of Genesis. That happened long before this. This is like after the flood. This is like maybe at the latest 2200 BC, maybe the earliest 2500 BC, something like that. We think. We're not sure. We know it doesn't include the law of Moses because nothing is mentioned. It does mention the flood, so it's after the flood. But he's talking about the pre-alluvial guys here. They had wisdom, and so Job, you should have that kind of wisdom. Inquire of the former age, consider the things discovered by their fathers. We are born, not born yesterday, because our days on earth are as the shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So Job, refer back to history and you will learn a lot, because you're way off base here. And again, he's going back to the point where cause and effect, that you're in suffering because there's sin in your life. Now he's going to use nature as examples. He says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? And the answer is no. So there's a cause and effect. You take away the moisture from papyrus and it dies. Can the reeds flourish without water while it is yet green and not cut down? It withers before any other plant. Reeds as well flourish in the marshes. You take away the water and the reeds die. And in effect, I think he's talking a little bit about Job here. Because of the sin in your life, you're going to wither and die. God's taken away the moisture, for example, water from you, and you're going to die just like these plants. And then he says, verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God. Joe, you're forgetting God. That's the problem in your life. So just bam, 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 he keeps hitting him and hitting him and hitting him. And here's the guy suffering. He's hurting so badly. So one of the things that we really want to keep in mind all the way through this, all of these things might have a place, or many of these things might have a place, if a person was getting into sin and they hadn't fallen into the consequences of it yet. But when somebody is already suffering, you don't go to them and just scold them and rebuke them and make them feel lousy and tell them, you know, their sons sinned, that's why they died and so forth, which is so far, they don't know what they're talking about. And now he's going to call him a hypocrite. In the end of verse 13, it says, so are the prayers of those who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. I would almost now cross the term to build at his friend off the list. He isn't really a friend. It doesn't sound to me like. Whose confidence shall be cut off. Because of your sin in your life, you're going to be cut off, Job. And whose trust is a spider web. It's flimsy and weak. No strength. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. Your houses all fell down and killed all your kids. Their houses did anyway. One of them did. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. That's when you were doing right, Job. But now you've got roots that wrap around a rock heap. There's no moisture. There's no nutrients in a rock heap. You got a root problem, Job. You got a root problem. The roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So Job, you stay on your course. You're going to die, and then you'll be gone, and nobody will even remember you. That, again, is a nice thing for a friend to say, isn't it? Get right with God, or you're going to die, and when you're gone, nobody will remember you. You're gone. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. So he's saying, basically, on the course you are on, you're not going to get away with it. But if you would turn to the Lord, then there would be happiness, restoring, rejoicing, restoring back in your life. And that those who hate you would be clothed with shame, and the dwelling of the wicked will come to nothing. In other words, if you get your heart right with God, you aren't going to suffer as the wicked suffer. Now, as we get into 9, we're going to see Job do something very interesting here. He's basically going to kind of agree with them in general, that generally the righteous prosper and the cursed or the wicked suffer. And generally, there's many examples of that in the scripture. Of course, there's many examples of where the righteous suffer. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? What about the Apostle Paul? What about so many who suffered? Jeremiah and the prophets and Ezekiel and so forth. What he's going to do here, he's going to say, I haven't sinned. I don't know what it is. I like to take God to court and question Him because only He can give me an answer. But He's not answering me. He's not answering me. He's not answering me. Now, I think there's a good lesson for us here. If we are in trouble, suffering, difficulties, affliction, you name it, some of you might be in this right now, and you don't understand it, you don't know why things are all going bad. All you know is they're going bad, and they look like they're getting worse, and there's no hope, and so forth, and you're saying, why, God? Why, God? Why, God? Why? Why? I believe it's all right to ask why. But if God doesn't answer that, there's a whole myriad of reasons why He wouldn't answer your why. In this case, and in most cases, if Job knew why, the whole test would be invalid, wouldn't it? If he knew what was going on, then the test would be invalid. And so I think in our case, if God would give us the reasons, it would probably invalidate what He's trying to do through us, with us, in our trial. And guess what? I think He'd put us back again to re-enroll in that course. And I don't want to go through this again. I don't know how far I am right now in this course with my suffering in this example, whether I'm halfway through or three quarters through or almost all the way through, but I don't want to go back to the beginning again. So, Lord, I'm just asking if you want to tell me, fine. If you don't, I understand you're God and I'm not, right? So Job isn't getting any answers, and there's no answers in this whole book of Job as to why he's suffering, because, again, it would invalidate it until the end, and then Job is told. And his friends will know. And see, what they're doing is what we tend to do. We jump to conclusions on what we see, and what we see and what we conclude is right. And if you don't agree with it, and particularly if you're not doing as well as I'm doing, I can point my finger at you and say, that's why, because what I've concluded is the reason you're in trouble. And these guys won't get off of that, right? And there's some truth to it, but it doesn't apply in Job's case. Misapplication. Well, chapter 9, verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, what you've been saying, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend or to get in litigation with him, he couldn't answer him one time out of 1,000. He's pretty right there, isn't he? If you're starting to get into a questioning and answering session with God, you won't be able to answer one question out of 1,000. Now, later we'll find out, back in the end of the book here, he'll ask Job approximately 70 plus questions, some say 77 questions, and Job will get zero. He won't get one right. So he's kind of saying that here in a sense, at least God is God and we're not, and if he would ask us questions, we couldn't answer one of it out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? And Job's right, no one. You can't harden yourself against God and prosper. He removes mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Now he's getting into creation here, and God is awesome, isn't he? Now God is going to show his awesomeness in creation at the end of this book. But we see her already. And the one big thing that's missing in their argument is the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God for us. He totally misses that because he just says the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. That's their whole premise. And so he doesn't have anything to do with what we really have. Now, we have the whole story, don't we? We have Jesus Christ has come, and he's died for us, and the love that is demonstrated there. But Job didn't have that yet in those days. But he seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens. You know, we see that in Isaiah 40. Let me just turn over there just a minute. I know you know these scriptures, but Isaiah also was given this wisdom on the earth, and of course for centuries after this everybody thought it was a flat earth. But we read in Isaiah 40 verse 22, Well, let's start with 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Not a flat earth, is it? He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then over in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, stars, who calls them all by name, stars, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So Job now is even going to name some here. He said, he alone spreads out the heavens. He seals off the stars. He treads on the waves of the sea. Now notice that verse 8 for a minute. He alone spreads out the heavens. This didn't happen like a big bang. I don't know how God did it, but he spread it out the heavens, and he alone is nothing else. It's all God is the creator, period. Statement. End of subject. End of discussion. And treads on the waves of the sea. He made Arcturus, or the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. He was very familiar with the constellations, apparently. And the chambers of the south. There's some stars in the southern hemisphere. He does great things past finding out. Amen. Isn't that true? That sure is true. He does great things past finding out. So Job is, you know, really right on here. And he's a very bright man. And he has a really good understanding because he doesn't have the Bible like we have it. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Now, when he took his children away, what did the Lord say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who can say to him, what are you doing? Because he's God. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate before him. That proud word is Rahab, which ties into Satan. The allies of Satan lie prostrate beneath him. And then we see, you know, just the awesomeness of the sovereignty of God here, as he says here. Now, we see him as sovereign, but we also see him through the lens of Jesus Christ, don't we? We see him through the lovingness of Jesus and through his grace and through his mercy, not as just a creator, which he is, but he's also our Savior and our Redeemer, and has saved us through his grace and his mercy. I was reading just a couple of facts about the human body, which talk about creation. It just is amazing. Do you know the average nose in a person can smell 10,000 smells and remember them? I mean, if I say, what does a mothball smell like? You know what mothball, what does a skunk smell like? What does a natural gas leak smell like? I mean, kind of, or whatever. Also, we have 6,000 taste buds in our tongue. 6,000. I counted, but I only know. Now, this one I wasn't able to count. We have 10 billion brain cells. 10 billion brain cells. And you may know this. How many miles of blood vessels do you have in your body? Any idea? Well, it's not too far off. The number I read was 60,000 plus. That's four times around the earth. 60,000. You got your blood in your bodies. Is that long or what? 60,000 miles? Because some of those capillaries are really tiny, aren't they? It's amazing. So Joe is recognizing God's sovereignty here, it seems, in verse 14. How then could I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Like, who am I? I want to know, God, what I'm doing wrong. Will you answer me? And I'd like to question you. And in fact, I'd like to have a court of law here in a sense. But how could I even answer? I don't know, who am I? For though I were righteous, I could not answer you. I would beg mercy on my judge. Judge, court, judge. Judge, I beg mercy because I don't know what's going on. If I called and you answered me, I would not believe that you were listening to my voice. Because who am I? And you are so awesome. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. You know, he keeps drifting kind of back into this suffering again. And he just says, my wounds without cause. Why? Why? He will not allow, he will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong, and if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Again, comparing it to court, I'd like to have my day in court before you, Lord, and find out what I'm doing wrong, because these fellows are telling me that you are a just God, and if you're suffering, there's sin in your life. And I don't know what it is, and they don't know what it is, or they won't tell me. Will you tell me? Verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Now, he's got that right in a sense, because there's no righteousness in us, is there, apart from God? So he says, even my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. In other words, he's not saying, I'm a sinless man, I don't sin, because he's a sinner, like I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. But he says he's blameless. In other words, you can be blameless as a sinful man, because when you sin, you confess and get right with God. But these guys are telling him he hasn't gotten right, and he's got sin in his life, or hidden sin, hypocrisy in his life. And so he says, I am blameless, yet I admit I don't know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Now, that's not altogether it's not altogether true because of grace and mercy. If that were true, we'd all be destroyed, wouldn't it? Is there anyone in here who is blameless and never had any wickedness in your life? I don't think so. But his grace and his mercy has paid that price. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. No, I don't think that's right. He's wrong there. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Well, there are terrible people in rule that are corrupt and all, but it's not necessarily always true. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So God is powerful. He is sovereign. He's letting these bad things happen. And of course, I don't understand that either, Lord, is what he's saying. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They're just kind of going by, and I can't even, you know, remember one from another, really. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships. The fastest sailing ships in those days were the papyrus ships. Like an eagle swooping. And I was reading that an eagle can reach up to 100 to 120 miles an hour when it soars downward, swoops downward. So that's pretty fast if he thinks he's going at 120 miles an hour. But I would think his time is going very slowly, really, in this pain. But one after the days are all the same, so they just meld into each other, apparently. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. I think, you know, he's got this kind of melancholy giving up attitude here because he doesn't see anything wrong in his life, and yet he's suffering so much, and he's been suffering for months like this. And so I don't think he can say, I know I'm innocent, because if I was innocent, why would I be suffering like this? So he says, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. Because of that, I know you won't hold me innocent, because there must be something there. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, I'm getting all cleaned up, in other words, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. In other words, he sees himself so filthy in his present position of suffering and sitting there in the ashes and his body all smelly and rotting away, and he just doesn't see any hope in a sense. But now he says, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him. True statement. That we may go to court together. True statement. Then he answers this great statement. Nor is there any mediator or arbiter, some old translations have daysman, any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That is so profound a statement, and that is really what all religions try to do, isn't it? They try to reach God themselves, and they can't. There's a gulf between finite man and infinite God that we can't reach. No religion can reach it. They all try, they all work, and they all do all these things, but they'll never reach it. And it's only through Jesus Christ, where God reached down to us through Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to page 5 on your notes, I just put a few scriptures down there that just to let our daysman, our mediator, our arbiter sink in a little bit that we all know. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So that is the definition of our mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who what? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we have this mediator who touches God and touches us. And he's not harsh and cruel. He loves us. He gave himself a ransom for us. I think that's the only time in the New Testament that word ransom is used. But he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then we read more about it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, 14. "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." Who's he talking about? That is the devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Before the crucifixion, men did not know where they were going when they died. They called it going to Sheol, but they didn't know. They believed the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know what would happen to them after they died. So they feared death. But he took that fear away. They were in bondage to that fear during their lifetime. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to man. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham," to the believers in other words. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." So here is our mediator that God has put skin and bones on, as Job will say down here pretty soon. Skin and bones and sinews and muscles. "He had to be made like us in all things pertaining to God to make" what? "Propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You've never been through, you'll never go through anything that Christ hasn't experienced or isn't familiar with. Isn't that great to have such a daysman, such a mediator as that? Awesome. And then going on in Hebrews chapter 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." So we don't have a problem trying to get God into a courtroom. He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may what? Obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. So just think the difference between Job and us today. I mean, it's unbelievable. Job didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the proof that the Messiah had come. He didn't have the proof that the sins had been paid for. He didn't have the proof of the resurrection. He had faith, lots of faith, but he didn't have what we have. Hebrews 5:2, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." 7:25, "Therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So that is God's answer for us to the question of we do need to approach him. We do need a mediator, right? So he gave us a mediator. He replaced the old covenant under rules and regulations with the new covenant, which was brought about by the blood shed by the mediator, by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so now we have the mediator, but he didn't have one. So he says, "I can't even come to the Lord because I didn't have a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Verse 34, "Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me." that I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. So we see here there is one, and we have it, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our mediator. He became a man through the incarnation. Now we get into chapter 10, and he would say if he could, he would plead with God. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He's just pouring out his heart now. He's hurting. You know, he said earlier he wanted to die. He just can't go on like this. He would say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you are contending with me. First question here in chapter 10. And again, I say it's okay to ask why, but God has his reasons for not giving us an answer. And in this case, it would have validated the whole test if Job would have known why. Verse 3, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? He does now through Jesus Christ. Or do you see as man sees? Yes, he does through Jesus Christ. Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked. I don't know any sin I've done, Lord. And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. These guys can't get me out of my suffering. All the advice they're giving me is wrong. You know, I think that's really a good thing to remember. I think counseling is good. I think going to other people is good. But there's only one. There's only one who can understand you, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one who can really help you. Man can't help you. He can kind of do what Bildad said here. He can give you some of the wisdom of the ancients and so forth, and history, and, you know, what's worked in the past and that kind of thing. But for your specific situation, he is the only one who knows, right? And you can't explain it to anybody else because it's beyond that ability to explain and comprehend. And how often when we try to do that, we get the wrong impression coming back from the person because they hear what they want to hear, or they hear what they hear, I don't know what, but they come back with these guys with the wrong conclusion. And now they're just hurting you. They're not helping you at all. And they may have a very high recommendation as one of the top counselors in the world, right? But it doesn't mean they're going to help you, because only our counselor, our mighty God, Prince of Peace, is the only true counselor that there is. So we read then that your hands have made me and fashioned me. Too bad, Darwin. An intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. No, that's not true. Remember, I pray that you've made me like clay and will turn me into dust again. Well, yes and no. You're going to turn our body into dust, but that's only temporarily. And then now we will have a resurrected body, won't we, later, because of what Jesus has done. So the whole thing has changed. Now he's going to talk about being formed in his mother's womb, I think. You've made me like clay and will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk? I think we're 17 elements. Curdle me like cheese. You start out with just all liquid, and then the body is formed and so forth. You clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. I think he's recognizing there that that's not really him. That's his tent. That's his body. But that's not really him. I think he's got great insight in there. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Here he's talking about his spirit, which is him. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know this was the way with you. If sin, then mark me, and I will not acquit, and will not acquit me of my iniquity. Now, I've done that in the past with my kids. I offered sacrifices, didn't I? Every time they had a gathering, then he would offer sacrifices. That's what he was doing here. He's recognizing the need to make atonement, to make sacrifice. Verse 15, if I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. Again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Why? So he feels God has got these arrows, as he mentioned last week, out just shooting him at him. And God is the one causing all this problem. We know better. God is not causing the pain. Satan caused the pain, but God allowed it. Verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Why did you even let me live, God? He talked about that before. Oh, that I had perished and I had seen me again. He's saying, why was I born? I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave if I would have just gone right to the grave and not my days few. Cease, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort because I go to the place in which I return to the land of darkness. Now he's going to talk about gloom here. To the land of darkness, the shadow of death, a land as darkness itself, as a shadow of death, without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Darkness, darkness, darkness. Now I think his theology is all messed up here. I think he's talking about soul sleep. I think he's dying, and his soul is going to sleep till he gets his resurrected body again. And we know better. Now we have, like 2 Corinthians 5, right, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know that when this tent is destroyed, then we will receive a building not made by man, but made of God, eternal in the heavens. And we know of absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he didn't know that at that time. So that finishes that pleading with God section. Now we go to friend number 3, Zophar. And he is the worst so far to me. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? So again, pretty much the same thing Bildad said. You're just full of hot air. All you want to do is talk. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? In other words, why should we listen to you? Your talk is empty. You don't want to listen to us. Why should we listen to you? Your talk is empty. When you mock, when no one rebukes you. For you said, my doctrine is pure. You're saying, basically, there's no sin in my life. And I am clean in your eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. So he's saying, first, you're guilty. Secondly, now he's saying you need to repent. Oh, that God would open his gates again, then he would show you the secrets of his counsel, for they would double your prudence. What's he saying here? He's saying you're not even getting what you deserve. Things should be twice as bad for you as they are because of the sin in your life. Now that is really some kind of a friend, isn't it? Somebody wants you to come spend some time with them for comfort and you end up telling them they should be suffering twice as bad as they are because of the sin in their life. Would you say, yeah, stay around, friend. I'd like to hear from you more. Now you say, get out of here. I can't stand you. They would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Oh, how terrible. Then they say, Job, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you do? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, they're right in that. God is sovereign and you can't find out these things. But the implication is because it's a sin in Job's life. That's the reason he doesn't have access to God. So now we're going to continue and going to with this for a little longer. And then 13, we're going to turn to repenting. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise. Thanks a lot, calling me empty-headed now. And listen to this. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man. Job, it's going to be easier for a donkey, wild donkey, to be born of a man than it is for you to be wise. That's a great friend, isn't it? I hope you're paying attention to these, and you'd say, I'd never do this. Make sure you don't, because these are really, really bad. So now he's talking about repent, Job. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart and spread out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. You got wickedness in your tents, Job. That's the problem. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. I bet he's got these boils all over his face. He's got spotted all over himself. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. If you would just repent of your sins, you will get better. You'll get out of this suffering. God will heal you. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor like they used to. The eye of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope loss of life. So what he's saying there, really, repent, and things will be better, and if they don't, you're going to die, and you're going to be gone, and nobody's even going to pay attention to you if you're ever around. So that's his sermon, and that's the third sermon now that we've had to him by these three guys. So next week, we'll get into his response to Mr. Zophar, and then we're going to have the answer to his critics, and he's going to go a couple of chapters on that, and then he's going to have a prayer of despondency, and then after that we're going to go back second round, and Eliphaz is going to accuse him once again, and we'll go into round two. So I don't know how you feel about these three guys after round one, but I think they've gone from a considerate friend who sat there meaningless to just once they opened their mouth, it all went downhill from there. And we said last week, I'll repeat again, often the best thing to say to a person who's really suffering is nothing. Just be with them. Just be with them. Cry with them. Laugh with them if that's appropriate. But don't say what you think you know is the answer when you don't know. And you never will really know what God is doing, because we don't know the ways of God, right? And so we want to be not these kinds of friends. Job is going to call them miserable comforters before it's over, and God is going to really come down hard on these three guys. And we'll see that at the end. Well, Father, we thank you for this study, and we see how Satan is relentless in trying to get Job to curse you to your face, but he would not. And we see this great victory. And Lord, we're just so thankful you don't put us through this, but that Jesus, you paid the price for all of our sins, and you took the shame, you took the punishment, you bore it all. And Lord, you gave us access to your throne, and you have given us adoption where we are yours forevermore. And Lord, help us to be praying for those who have not turned to you yet. They so desperately need you, Lord, so desperately need you. Oh, help them to see that, and help in some small way them to see that by looking at our lives and seeing that we do have that peace, we have that living hope, we have that comfort from you, and we have no really concerns about what's ahead, whether governments rise or fall or whatever. We like for the evil to triumph over good. But Lord, you are our hope and you're on the throne. And so we love you. Thank you for being here with us tonight in Jesus' name. And go with each one as we go our separate ways in Jesus' name. Amen.